Hi, Pastor Gallagher. Welcome back from the break. Okay, so I'm talking about 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Peter says there are some things that the Apostle Paul has written in his epistles that are hard to be understood. Hard to be understood. I one time, this is years ago, I had an elder statesman in the ministry. He was a minister, an older man. I was a lot younger then. And this man believed that God was calling me into the ministry. And I wasn't in the ministry then. I was young. But he believed the Lord was calling me into the ministry. And we talked a little bit. And then I expressed the idea that sometimes you can't know a certain thing. And this minister went on to tell me that when you go into the ministry, Jim, you can't be giving the Lord's people that impression. The Lord's people are coming to you for answers from the Bible. You can't say, well, I'm not sure. You can't do that as a minister. Now, when he said that to me, back then, and I was, going to say I was, 18, 19, 20, somewhere in there. When he said that, I thought to myself, he's wrong. And now I'm older, I'm 56 years old, and I still say to myself, no, that man was wrong. That was bad advice. The Apostle Paul wrote things that were hard for Peter to understand. Who am I to declare myself wiser and better than Peter? The Apostle Paul very plainly says that he saw, and we all see, through a glass darkly in our day. Who am I to say that I'm better than Paul? So what's the problem here? Why won't Christian ministers, and many Christians themselves, not admit they're unsure on a particular doctrine or thought? I'll tell you why. Because they've been trained by preachers that have been taught themselves that they need to give answers to the Lord's people, even if they're not sure. They can't go around saying, I'm not sure, because the people come to you for answers. Well, my opinion was back then when I was 19, it's still my opinion now. If I don't have the answer, I'm not going to lie and pretend I'm dogmatic when in fact I don't have any such strong conviction. If I have to say I'm not sure, I'm waiting on the Lord for God to give more illumination and light, then that's what I'll say, because it's true. But as soon as I just pick the strongest argument that I'm leaning most towards in that moment, and then present it in a way to give the impression like I know what I'm talking about and I'm sure, then I've become a deceiver. And I've also taught that person, oh, the Bible's simple. Oh, you should be able to understand every bit of it. And they put the bumper stickers on their cars. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. And they go to Dallas Theological Seminary, and they're taught the infantile hermeneutic called the literal hermeneutic, where they think the Bible reads like a Peanuts cartoon. It's just as simple as what the words say. And friends, brethren, it isn't always that way. Either that or Paul didn't know how to read. And Peter couldn't comprehend the language of Paul. I don't think Peter had a problem comprehending the language of Paul, but maybe sometimes he struggled with the intent of the meaning of his words. Not the language, but the profundity of the subject matter. Now, for instance, in Numbers chapter 12, and I've certainly hammered this home to you in going through Matthew 24 and other things, talking about apocalyptic language. In Numbers chapter 12, we're told that God revealed himself to the prophets in visions and dreams and in dark speeches. He did not reveal himself to them apparently. He revealed himself apparently to Moses, but not to the prophets. So the prophets were given that prophetic word by God through visions and dreams and dark speeches. They saw through a glass darkly, even as Paul saw through a glass darkly. Oh, it's judged in the overall picture. Obviously, Paul saw less darkly than the prophets because he lived in the days of Christ and had New Covenant revelation. So he saw more clearly, but really, in a sense, he traded in a darker pair of sunglasses for the ones of a lighter shade. And that lighter shade may have been very illuminating, but Paul still saw through a glass darkly. So we as Christians have to admit that. But Christians have been trained into arrogant, prideful dogmatism where it isn't warranted. They've picked up some bad habits through the professional Christian ministry, the establishment ministry. They've picked up the bad habit of spiritual arrogance and covering it up as zeal for the things of God. And it isn't that. Zeal for the Word of God. And actually, arrogance in the Word of God is not zeal for the Word of God. Zeal for the Word of God is going to be revealed in humility of mind and deference to the Word of God. Which means if the Word of God does not make itself absolutely clear, and you're only 85% sure of the intent of what the Word is saying in that particular place, then you should only speak with 85% confidence, and you should declare openly and before all men. Well, however, there's some complicating factors here, 15% of which leaves me with questions. So we have an inkling, we have a strong persuasion, but we wait on the Lord for further reservation. Now, you just don't really get that too much from the ministry anymore. And now you don't even get it from the rank and file. There's an arrogance and a pride that is, again, passed off as zeal for the Word of God. But that's the last thing that it is. Now, that this whole idea that I'm talking about struck me. And so I started a series at Clavel. I entitled it, Being Faithful to God's Word, Yet Open to Its Truth. Now, I used the word yet in that title. And it was, to me, the word yet is huge in that title, that sermon series title. And maybe the large people didn't think much of it, but it meant a lot to me. And I don't think I ever did explain it in any of my sermons. I explained the idea, but not as it applied to the word yet. Again, my title was Being Faithful to God's Word, Yet Open-Minded to Its Truth. Now, that's a title that, if you think about it, it runs against the grain away the way most Christians think. They would say, wait a minute now, hold on, yeah, there is something wrong there. You said being faithful to God's Word, yet, as if in opposition to that, we remain open-minded to the truths of God's Word. Oh, Pastor, you got that wrong. Being faithful to God's Word is being open-minded to its truth. They're not things that contradict each other. And I would say, in the purity of the truth, that's true. Faithfulness to God's Word causes us to be open-minded to its truth. I agree with that. However, that's not the way it practically works out in the real world, on the ground, with broken men. Unfortunately, for so many Christians, when they are faithful to God's Word, the way, in other words, they feel they are being absolutely faithful to God's Word. Their heels are dug in. They are not going to be moved. They will stand on the truth of God's Word, come hell or high water. They will be faithful to God's Word. But their faithfulness, that which they're perceiving as their zeal and faithfulness, is the very thing that is closing their mind to the truth of God's Word. Oh, you talk about a diabolical deception that perhaps the flesh or Satan himself imposes upon men. But this is a conniving one. Oh, and what I said is just, it's so true. It's so massively true. And some of you think, you know, well, Pastor, when are you going to explain it? Because this, you know, what you're saying is almost outrageous. No, you think about it long enough. Without even me giving you an example, you'll know what I'm saying is right. Oftentimes, Christians, in their attempt to defend what they believe is the truth, which they believe is the truth of God's word, but unbeknownst to them, they believe something that's not true, that is not actually taught in God's word, but they have misinterpreted God's word and have come to an erroneous conclusion, but they don't know that yet. They're fully convinced that the doctrine that they have in their mind is God's word. They'd stake their life on it, but they're actually believing something that's not true. So when they defend that falsehood, they'll defend it with all the proof texts they can come up with through the years that they've been given by their ministers. And as they faithfully defend God's word, they close their mind to the truth of God's word that disagrees with their false conclusion. So that's why, and I think that is common. It happens every single Sunday across America, where the Christians are believing they're being faithful to God's word. However, that frame of mind that causes them to defend that error is closing their minds to the revelation of the truth that is contained in God's word. We develop a prejudice for our false notions. And when we defend our false notions using proof texts which actually do not defend our belief system, we actually believe that we're being faithful to God's word, but we are closing our minds to what God's word is actually saying, and we do not have ears to hear. This is huge. This situation that I'm describing is why we have Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and all sorts of other groups. In other words, why is there so much division in the body of Christ in areas of doctrine? Because of the very thing I'm talking about right now. It's pivotal. And it's a huge subject. Huge. Now, I got onto this subject by one of the brethren asking me a question. And I think it was a good question, an excellent question. And immediately when he asked me, I knew about the division over that verse. I knew the split amongst the Lord's people because of that verse. And I knew the prejudice that existed as the byproduct of trying to figure out that verse. I was very familiar with it. I've been familiar with it for decades. And I thought, well, here's an opportunity to teach, not so much on the subject matter that I was asked about, although it will require going into it, but on this subject that I'm talking about right now with you, being free to follow Christ. A lot of Christians just want to remain with the status quo. Now, if they're true born-again Christians, they don't want to remain with the status quo of the world. No, that's out of the question. It doesn't even take nerve to say, no, that's not what I want. I mean, all Christians are going to say, no, we don't want the status quo of the world. We all get that. Neither does it take much strength or faith to break free from the status quo of professed Christianity, if you use a broad brush. The problem is, we don't like breaking from the group that we're already intimate with. And if the group that we're already intimate with and that we've invested in, that we've poured our time and effort into, that we've raised our children in, that we've supported with our means through the years, when that group begins, or when a truth comes that begins to reveal that that group that we are intimately connected with is in error on a certain thing, we don't want to believe it. When the error is pointed out, we doubt it. And then we say, well, let's be Bereans and study the subject. But here's the problem. When the Christian goes to the Bible to study the subject of this new thought, he goes with a prejudice. He doesn't want to upset his local immediate apple cart. He doesn't mind upsetting the apple cart of the world or the broader Christian community. But his own little tribe, you don't mess with that. And he will, with prejudice, examine the scriptures, or at least pretend to examine the scriptures, and all he's really doing is cherry-picking proof texts that establish his point and that he can use to supposedly disprove the new thought that challenges his traditional view. This happens every Sunday, every day amongst Christians throughout this land. It is a huge problem. Now, I'm going to give an example. And let me tell you this. I'm not going to preach the series here on the radio that I've been preaching at Clavel. I'm not going to do it. Well, I don't think I will. I shouldn't rule anything out perfectly because, you know, the Lord's will be done. But I'm afraid the Christian community can't take it. They don't have the stomach for the hard work of Bereanship. I'm afraid a large portion of the Christian community is close-minded to this. They don't have ears to hear. Their pride gets in the way. They've been trained in a knee-jerk reaction that renders them as little children with no profound mature ability to respond with God's grace and an inquisitiveness that is reflective of the Spirit of God and a thirst for God's Word. They'll destroy themselves with the very process. They say, well, Pastor, that's not very complimentary. Well, I'm not trying to be uncomplimentary. I'm not trying to be uncomplimentary. I'm trying to describe to you the way I'm seeing modern-day Christianity. You say, well, Pastor, what was this verse you're talking about that raised this kind of question? I'll show you. Okay, it's Psalm 6. So, if you have a Bible, go to the Psalms. Psalms chapter 6. It's one verse, verse 5. And this is a psalm of David. And this is what David wrote in verse 5 of Psalm 6. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? That's it. That's the verse. I'll read it again for you. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, lest you think I maybe am taking that out of context, let me read the preceding verses. I'll read from verse 1. David writes, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death, see, David wants to be saved. He's in trouble. He's in trouble. He needs God's mercy. He doesn't want to be rebuked in God's anger and chastened in his hot displeasure. David is suffering some sort of trouble, tribulation, or persecution that may threaten his very life. And then David says, for in death, and he says, have mercy on me, for in death, he's speaking about his own death, in death there is no remembrance of thee. So the question was asked of me, if David is saying that when he dies, in his estate of being dead, he has no memory of the Lord, no consciousness of God or his grace, then how can it be true that when the soul dies, it goes into the presence of the Lord in a state of conscious bliss? And if someone were to say, well, that's now, but in the Old Testament, they went into Abraham's bosom to paradise. Well, even so, in Abraham's bosom, it's paradise. And we all know Luke 16, the discourse between that is portrayed between Abraham and the rich man in hell, and the situation with Lazarus. But quite obviously, God has not forgotten. Because there's a judgment where one goes to hell and the other goes to paradise. And this is the byproduct of the will of God and his righteous judgment. And questions are being asked, and it's about the situation that's portrayed there in Luke 16, which I don't want to get into now. But obviously, if the Bible is teaching that there's a conscious state of bliss in the presence of God at death, whether it be in paradise or in heaven, Old or New Testament, how can David say he won't even have any remembrance of God in death? It's as if David is saying when he dies, he loses consciousness if there's no remembrance of God. In fact, he says, in the grave, who shall give thee thanks? There is no comprehension. There is no ability to express. There is no remembrance of God. But this doesn't match the portrait of a soul continuing in conscious existence after death. How can this be? That was the question. How can this be? Well, that question brings up a profound theological concept that I believe is, number one, in one sense, is not really technically a major doctrine. That all men will be judged for their deeds accordingly done in their bodies, and that men who are without Christ will be judged in the lake of fire for their sins, and that those that are in Christ, be they Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, will receive eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord in the resurrection. Those are fundamental truths. Those are fundamental truths. But this concept of the state of the soul between death and resurrection, I do not believe at all that that is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. However, many Christians, if they find that someone has an opinion that differs from theirs in regards to the estate of the soul and its consciousness between death and resurrection, they'll say, oh, so you don't believe the soul is consciously in eternal bliss in heaven with God at death? Well, then you're a heretic. Now, the guy that says you're a heretic, if you don't believe that, is almost without question. I won't say it's true 100% of the time, but I'll say in the vast majority of the time, in my opinion, this person has expressed a form of fleshly pride, arrogance, and probably unwarranted assurance about something he knows very little about. I believe that this question is more complicated than 95% of Christians think it is. And they think, oh, no, I know. I got all my proof texts. Yeah, I know your proof texts. I'm very familiar with them. And so I knew this was a big thing. And so I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to use this subject matter of the question of the estate of a believer's soul. Now, I'm not dealing with the condition of an unbeliever. That's just biting off more than we can chew in one series. But let's just talk about the believer for now. The condition of the soul of a believer after he dies, but before the resurrection. Is it conscious or is it unconscious? I believe, in the traditional view, and held by the vast, vast majority, is that it's conscious. Okay, if that's the case, then you've got to wrestle with and deal with the equally inspired sentiment of David in Psalm 6:5. And to the degree that you cannot explain easily and definitively David's intent in Psalm 6 and 5, to the same degree you have to diminish the dogmatism of your view. Not that this one thing is going to knock it out. No, no, not saying that. But, well, you know, there's something there. There's something there. Now, I'm not, and I told the Lord's people, my point, so I wanted to preach a series, I've been preaching a long one, on the concept of, do the dead in Christ sleep? That is the conscience, the spirit goes to the Father who gave it at death. The body goes to dust, obviously. Does the soul go into the care of the Lord but remain in an unconscious state? Or does it go to the care of the Lord and remain but remains in a conscious state? Which is it? That's what I've been using that question as a means through which, not so much to answer the question of the doctrinal curiosity, but to use the question and the arguments, pro and con to either side, to use it as a means through which to teach Bereanship and open-mindedness in a desire to be faithful to God's word. Now, I don't know that I can do that on the radio with this subject. Too many narrow-minded people that'll destroy themselves and misrepresent this ministry. Some people just can't take asking questions. You can't take the process. Next time, I'll talk more about this as a broad subject. But look, my time's up. I've got to go. Let me thank you for listening. Jim Gallagher reminding you in the words of our blessed Lord and Savior, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.